Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus says God's holy word.
9 this morning, Matthew 9, verse 27 to 34 will be our text. Matthew 9, from verse 27. Before we read God's word, let's come to him again in prayer. Will you pray with me? Let's pray together. Lord our God, you are the all-sufficient God. You have no needs. You are full of strength and might and power. But Lord, we are mere creatures of dust. Our needs know no limit, and we recognize again as we come to read your word and listen to the preaching of the word, Lord, we need you to open our ears and our hearts and our minds, to give us strength to fix our hearts on these eternal life-giving truths that you set before us. We need you to build your church because we can build nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, that we might trust your word, hear your word, delight in your word, and be transformed by your word. And so we pray that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name as we say together, amen. It's Matthew 9 from verse 27. Let's hear God's word together. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So far the reading. Congregation, there are different types of blindness. There is physical blindness, when your eyes don't function as they should. In Australia, blindness is defined. If you can't see at 6 metres, what normal functioning eyes can see at 60 metres, you are legally blind. Then there is sporting blindness, we might say. When the ref can't see every time your team is fouled and you cry out, "Are you blind, ref?" Then, of course, there is the common condition of male domestic blindness. When a husband is looking for the margarine and says to his wife, "Where's the margarine?" She says, "In the fridge." "Where?" "It's on the second shelf." "It's not there." "It's behind the cheese." It's not there. I can't find it. She comes over. Here it is. Male, domestic, blindness. They can't see. Now, all joking aside, blindness is serious, we understand. And there is a worse form of blindness than the ones that I've just mentioned now. You might feel very sorry for the person who can't see the beautiful colours of the jacarandas, or they can't see the beautiful sunsets that we enjoy. You might find it terrifying to think that one day you might go blind. That's one of my great fears, going blind and not being able to read the words on a page, to be able to read a book. But there is nothing worse than the blindness we see in this text. Spiritual blindness is the worst form of blindness. To be unable to see the glory of the Messiah. To be unable to see the kingdom of God. To be unable to see that you're a sinner and that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And when it comes to spiritual blindness, it's something we actually all struggle with to one degree or another. Even when the truths are right there in front of us in the second shelf of the fridge, sometimes we do not see. And the scary thing is, the terrifying thing is, it's possible to be spiritually blind and not even know it, to be completely unaware that you can't actually see. Jesus is setting before us the terrible reality of spiritual blindness, and he's wanting to ask us, do you see? Do you see, or are you blind? So our first point this morning is the blind who see, the blind who see. The blind men who are seeking after Jesus, we note in the text that they don't just call out, hey Jesus, give us a hand here. They call out, and they call Jesus the Son of David. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that anyone has used that title to address Jesus. Matthew actually starts his Gospel with these words. If you go back to Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So his Gospel is unpacking for us that Jesus is the Son of David. And here's some people who understand this, these blind men. Son of David is a title that's not just there to reveal to us that Jesus comes through the kingly line of David, but it's there to alert us to the fact that he is the great king that all of human history has been waiting for. He was the king that Isaiah prophesied about, that prophecy we love to read at Christmas time, that a child would be born whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But then there's the next bit, that he would reign on David's throne for all eternity, ushering in a kingdom of righteousness and justice. So to call someone the Son of David wasn't just saying, well, that person's in the line of David. It's saying that person, they are Messiah. They are king. So these blind men, they see that Jesus is the Messiah. They can't see the trees through the forest or the forest through the trees, but they see this, don't they? He's the Son of David. Messiah is here. Never seen him with their eyes. But they know Messiah is there. He's Jesus. They are blind, they see clearly. Now, they're going to the Son of David for healing for their eyes. Now, where do they get this idea that Messiah is going to come and heal blind people? Well, they get that idea from the scriptures. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when Messiah would come. And he said in Isaiah 35:3, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come to you. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shall for joy. They knew about Isaiah. They anticipated that Messiah would therefore follow the script for the Messiah in Isaiah. He would heal the blind. That's in part what this whole section of Matthew 8 and 9 is trying to show us. Matthew 8 and 9 are a sample of all the mighty miracles that Jesus performed, many of them mighty healings. And with these miracles, Jesus wasn't trying to do a bit of razzle-dazzle to attract media attention. Miracles were signs that God's appointed king had arrived, that he's the one you should listen to, that the kingdom had come and it was being ushered in. That's why miracles are actually such an important part of the Christian faith. Other religions might have miracles or allow for miracles, but Christianity, in a sense, depends on miracles. Jesus' credentials as the Messiah, in part, depended on his ability to perform mighty works that only God could perform. If there were no miracles, one of the grounds of recognizing that he's the Messiah falls away. The great miracle of the resurrection is used that way in the Bible. It's a foundation of our faith. If Jesus rose miraculously from the dead, then he is king over all, and we better bow the whole of our lives before his authority. But if Jesus just rose metaphorically, if he just lived on in the hearts and minds of his disciples as a nice memory, what does that prove? Absolutely nothing. Paul says, if that's the case, if he didn't rise from the dead, that you're still in your sins and your faith is absolutely futile, it's empty, don't bother, go home. And it's very interesting that neither the Romans nor the Jews tried to deny that Jesus was a miracle worker. It was obvious to everyone. Even the great Jewish historian Josephus recognized that Jesus was a miracle worker. Miracles testify to who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. Now, I just want to consider the faith of the two blind men. One of the other themes in Matthew 8 through 9 is the theme of faith. Matthew is teaching us about what true faith looks like. Notice Jesus asks the men, "Do you believe I can do this?" Verse 28. Yes, they do. And then he makes the interesting statement in verse 29. Have a look at verse 29. He says, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Now, notice he does not say, "In proportion to your faith, let it be done to you." So, you know, if they had a smallish faith, then they would have got one good eye. If they had a medium faith, the eyes would have been all right, maybe they needed glasses. But thankfully, these men had really immense, strong faith, and so they got two good eyes. Now, it's not in proportion to your faith. Jesus is saying, since you believed in me, since you've put your faith in me as the Son of David, as the Messiah, your request is granted. And you know what? If it was weak faith or strong faith, didn't matter one little bit. It wasn't the strength of the faith that matters. It's the presence of faith that matters. You know, we're nearing the time when we celebrate Reformation Sunday. We remember the great rediscovery of the gospel in the Reformation back in the 1500s. And one of the catch cries of the Reformation was that we are saved by faith alone. But we've always got to remember, it wasn't kind of bare faith that the reformers were commending. It was actually faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that they were commending. When Christians talk about faith, the important thing is the object of our faith. It's not the subjective experience of our faith that is the important thing. Because, you know, lots of people talk about faith today. You just got to believe, don't you? Just believe in yourself and you can do anything. Does that matter? Of course not. It's the object of your faith that matters. And the object of these blind men's faith was Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Many people today have faith in Jesus, but it's not faith in Jesus of the Bible. They have a faith in a Jesus who has this wonderful plan for their lives. And this Jesus is just going to make life smooth and sweet, and they're going to have perfect children, and they're going to be able to retire early and go traveling and have no problems. But you can have as much faith as you like in that kind of Jesus. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. Others have faith in a Jesus that exists to make me feel good about myself, and he ever lives to improve my self-esteem. That's not faith in the Jesus of the Bible either. Others have faith in this Jesus who makes no demands on their life. He's the Jesus who grants forgiveness and eternal life at the infinite cost of his blood shed on the cross. But then he does this for you and you just go living exactly the same way as you always have. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That doesn't make sense to them. They're blind. Blind to the Jesus of the Bible. But these blind men, they see, don't they? They see Jesus as the Son of David, who's come to save people from their sins, who's come to open blind eyes. Now, there's a disturbing element of this episode, isn't there? It's that after the blind men see, so they see, and then they're disobedient to Jesus. It's almost like they don't see. Jesus warns them not to spread the news about the healing in verse 30. Have a look at verse 30. It's actually quite a solemn warning, isn't it? He sternly warns them. He sternly warns them. Don't do this. Now, when you read this account, what we notice about it is that the whole account seems to be kept rather private. So the men seem to be calling to Jesus outside. He only actually heals them, did you notice, when he goes into the house. It's private, it's out of view, and then he says, don't tell anyone. So that's the theological theme that is picked up in all the Gospels of the messianic secret. Why does Jesus want to keep all this quiet? Why the messianic secret? Well, Jesus doesn't want people to misunderstand the nature of the kingdom he came to bring. Because the people were happy with the idea of a Messiah, a great king, who would come as the glorious conqueror, who would come as the one to reign over all. They were happy with this kind of kingly Messiah, but their eyes were blind. They didn't expect the kind of Messiah who'd be the suffering, serving, dying, humiliated kind of Messiah. They weren't ready to hear that about Jesus. And so, hence this theme of, let's not go proclaiming what I've done. The command that Jesus gives here, not to report this healing, does appear to be a little nonsensical. When these blind men go back to their family and friends, you can imagine someone saying, I think there's something different about you. It's not your hair. Haircut? Not a haircut, no. It's hard to keep a blind person to be able to see kind of story quiet. This doesn't seem to make sense. But part of the point seems to be, if you really trust Jesus, if your eyes have been opened to who he is and what he's done for you, then he actually expects you to obey him, even if you can't understand really why he's asking you to do the things that he's asking you to do. There are commands that perhaps in our modern context don't seem to make sense to us. The command to put the interests of others before your own. When the world tells us what's most important for you, your happiness. You are the most important person in the world. Don't worry about other people. That doesn't seem to make sense to put the interests of others before our own. But if we trust Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we'll do. The command that intimacy is to be between a husband and a wife. Our culture says, well, if it doesn't hurt anyone, it's all right. Our culture says, you know, it's bad, so bad to suppress your desires. You know, it's evil, really. And in that context, some of this command doesn't seem to make sense. But if we trust Jesus, we will follow his commands for sexual purity. The command to forgive others doesn't seem to make sense. Doesn't it make sense? Pay them back. Get them back. That seems to make sense to the natural human heart. Forgiving when my spouse has been selfish, when someone in church has gossiped about me, when I've been overlooked or betrayed. But if we trust in Jesus, we'll follow the commands for interpersonal relationships. This is what people do who can see. They follow Jesus, they trust in Jesus, even when we can't see or understand how it all fits together, what he's asking us or what he's doing in our lives. Do we see? So that's the blind who see. Now let's consider the seeing who are blind. We have actually the final healing miracle in chapters 8 through 9, the healing of the mute man, the man who can't speak. The man's physical problem, we discover, is caused by a spiritual problem. He is demon-possessed, and it appears at the time of Jesus Christ that the powers of darkness seem to rise up to oppose Christ and his kingdom and his work. But time and time again in the Gospels we see, well, they're no opposition to Jesus. Jesus casts the demon out quite easily. But the interesting thing here is that the focus is not on necessarily the healing of the man. What we have in chapters 8 to 9 is usually there's a healing and there's some kind of dialogue between the person who is healed. But here, the focus is not on the person who is healed and a dialogue between them. The focus is actually on the onlookers. The action shifts to those who've seen and heard what Jesus has done. And so there are two different groups of onlookers, aren't they? Aren't there? Firstly, there is the crowd. And the crowd is amazed. They've never seen this kind of thing before. How could they? The king, the Messiah, had never ushered in his kingdom before. The idea conveyed in verse 33, the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. The idea conveyed here, I don't think, is just simply that Jesus has driven out one demon. I think this seems to be an evaluation of the entire ministry of Jesus that we've been getting in chapter 8 and 9. And their evaluation is, wow. Wow. Here is a man with messianic authority, with authority over disease, over demons, over the wind and the waves. There is no one like this. So it's one group of onlookers, but there's another group, isn't there? The other group of onlookers are the Pharisees in verse 34. Now, the Pharisees are tarred by us as the bad guys of the gospel. We see the word Pharisee on the page and we want to go, boo, bad Pharisees. But a Jew, and Matthew is the most Jewish of all the gospels, we might say, to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, right? They would have seen the word Pharisee on the page, and they would have been pleased, because the Pharisees were the Bible-believing conservatives. Probably would have fit in well with us. They love the Scriptures, they studied the Scriptures, they believe the Scriptures, not like the Sadducees. So, if anyone was likely to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, should have been the Pharisees. And that's why this is such a terrifying response from them. They have been able to see and observe all that Jesus has done, but they are spiritually blind. They can't see. They can't see. And and they ascribe his work to Satan. They say he's an agent of Satan. How blind. Now, we'll learn a couple of things about this response. We learn that people respond to the same Jesus, the same facts about Jesus, the same truth about Jesus in diametrically opposite ways, don't they? The Pharisees had the same facts as the crowd. They'd seen Jesus' ministry. They'd listened to his teaching. They'd seen what he's done, his mercy, his kindness, his power. And yet, they still couldn't see who he was. Same facts, different response. And this is precisely what the message of Christ and him crucified evokes. It's either acceptance or rejection. A loving acceptance of Christ and his work, or a rejection of Christ. Exactly the same message, exactly the same Christ, exactly the same gospel can be a delight to one person and the most despicable thing to another. That's what we see here. Now remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2, the gospel of Christ is to some the smell of death, to others it's the fragrance of life. To some, it's like the smell of sizzling bacon and coffee, and you just breathe it in and it delights your heart. And to others, the same thing. It's like the smell of wet dog, the smell of bad breath, and you want to flee from it. So we should be prepared for these responses when the gospel is shared. The same message about the Son of David will delight one person and disgust another. And the problem, it's not with the gospel, is it? The problem this story is trying to show us, the problem is with our spiritual sight. We're sometimes just blind. In fact, by nature, we are blind until God in his grace opens our eyes. Now, the second thing we learn here is that people can be self-deceived. The Pharisees were absolutely convinced that they could see. And they were convinced excuse me, that Jesus was either a messianic pretender at best, you know, or that he was working in concert with the devil at worst. They had no idea that they were blind. How terrifying. I remember when I first got glasses, my wife had been encouraging me to go to the optometrist. And I said, I'm fine. You know, I just need to, can't see a few signs over there and finally, after 6 months, I think it was, I succumbed and went to the optometrist and got glasses. And you walk out of the optometrist and it's, whoa, is this what the world looks like? I thought I could see. I couldn't see very well at all. I was self-deceived. And that's the tragedy here, isn't it? The Pharisees were self-deceived. They thought they could see. So many people in our world think they can see. They think they see clearly. They think they don't need Jesus. But they can't. It's a great humility required to be a Christian, because you have to admit there is something very wrong with you. You have to admit, I'm as blind as a bat and I can't see spiritual realities. And the wonderful thing about our Savior is that he's willing to fix our spiritual blindness, just as he fixed the physical blindness of these men here in the passage. He gives us eyes to see. We cry out to him. We look to him for the salve to place on our eyes to heal us. And he'll give it. He'll give it. These miracles that Jesus performs in the gospel are actually there as pictures of salvation. So they are visible demonstrations of God's invisible grace, just like the Lord's Supper. Visible demonstration of God's invisible grace. If you want to know what God's grace is like, have a look at these blind men. They were in darkness. They could not see. They were unable to find their way through life. They were in danger every step because they couldn't see where they were going. And they were completely unable to heal themselves. They couldn't make themselves better. And by nature, we are blind spiritually. We can't see the kindness and goodness of God. There's no beauty to Christ to us. We can't see we're on the pathway to destruction. We think we're on the pathway to life. But then Christ, by his Spirit, opens our eyes. And we can see. We see new vistas of who the God the Father is. And we see that his love for us extended way back into eternity past and extends all the way into eternity future. And our eyes are open to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, to see the beauty of his person, that there's no one like Jesus. No one is wise and merciful and compassionate. Our eyes are open to see the wonders of his atoning sacrifice for our sin, that he would give his life for us so that we might be forgiven on the cross. Now we see. That's what we sing about when we sing Amazing Grace, don't we? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. One of my favorite conversion stories is about a minister. He thought he could see, but he could not see at all. He was not converted. And many of the people in his congregation knew he was not converted and were praying for him to be converted. His name was William Haslam. And one Sunday he was in the pulpit and he was explaining to the church about Pharisees. And he said that they had been condemned because they failed to believe that Christ had come to save them from their sins. And as he preached, he realized he'd never believed that himself. And as he continued with his sermon, he saw the truth more and more clearly, himself as a sinner and Christ as the Savior. And he says in his autobiography, "I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, the local preacher, who happened to be in the congregation, stood up, putting up his arms and shouted, 'The parson's converted, the parson's converted, hallelujah!' And all of a sudden, there was ruckus everywhere and people shouting and rejoicing." Now, the thing I want you to see about this conversion story was that he was converted only when he came to see. What did he see? He saw his own lack of righteousness, that he himself was a sinner. And he saw that Christ is the Savior of sinners. That's what we need to see. Can you see? If you're a Christian, your problem is, and my problem is, that even though our eyes have been opened to the glories of the gospel, the glories of Jesus, there are still things we don't see particularly clearly, aren't there? What do you see when you come to worship? Is worship just something you do every Sunday because, you know, that's your habit? You come and you sit and you listen to someone talk about stuff that's not particularly relevant to your life. You leave wondering, what is the big deal? Or do you see? Do you see that we've gathered in the presence of the living God to hear his voice? We have gathered at the heavenly Jerusalem, joining with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We come to stand in the presence of the living God and to hear his voice, through which we have light and hope and joy. Do you see? What do you see, congregation? You're going to come to the Lord's Supper next week. What do you see? A few bits of bread and a scrap of wine. A church ritual we've kind of got to get through so we can get to the end of the service. What do you see? Do you see that we come to the table of the King? That we come to taste the sweetness of his mercy, to join in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, to be fed by his grace? Do you see? What do you see when you look around church? Do you see a bunch of ordinary people? People that sometimes you're happy to keep at arm's length. What do you see? The bride of Christ. Those upon whom Christ lavishes his love and who he delights in. Those whom he is transforming to be his pure and holy bride, who will be together for all eternity. The only thing that's going to last beyond this world is the church. What have you seen of Jesus this morning, congregation? A miracle worker who can do some interesting stuff. Someone who lived long ago, just some historical figure of 2,000 years ago. Or do you see the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah of this world, the one we cry to for mercy. We cry to him for mercy for all of our sin. Do you see that the most important thing for us this morning is not our physical sight? The most important thing for all of us this morning is our spiritual sight, that we can see that Jesus is the Savior, our Savior, the Messiah, the glorious Son of David. May God, by his Spirit, open our eyes so that we can see. Amen.